Malachi chapter 3, and we will read from verse 13. Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 13. Let us hear God's word. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And God will bless the reading of his own truth to each one of us for his name's sake. I welcome you, Father. We thank thee for this opportunity of coming to thy throne again to seek for the help that we need. We pray, Lord, for grace from thee and for the anointing of thy Spirit to preach. We pray that there will be for every soul a word in season. May power be given to preach that word. May the help of the Lord be known. Abide with us. O Lord, do a work in hearts. May there be wrought within many souls today the will of the Lord, and may the work of God go forward. Hear us and answer us, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 16. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now last week I addressed you from that great text, Matthew 24 and verse 12, where it says that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In considering that verse, it was noted that it does not say that the love of all shall wax cold, but the love of many. And we focused on the particular truth that that verse is telling us, that in such a time there is a remnant of people who remain faithful to the Lord, and when the majority is falling away and their love is growing cold, that minority remains faithful to Jesus Christ and to his cause. Here in the text before us today, we have the evidence of the remnant once more. It says here, they that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. There's the remnant. And we notice not only does the text refer to a remnant of God-fearing believers, it speaks of that remnant ministering and witnessing for God in a time of great departure and great sin and apostasy. Notice how the text begins. It says, then they that feared the Lord. And obviously the word then refers to a particular time, to a particular season, which is identified for us in the preceding verses as a time of falling away and departure from the Lord. Now this falling away, this time of great sin that is implied by our text, and then of course is actually revealed in the preceding verses, is a time of falling away that takes place within the visible congregation of the Lord. You see, men and women, apostasy can only take place there. It takes place among those who are the professing people of God, those who claim to know the Lord. We should never think that the state of the heathen or the pagan world is to be looked on in the same way as what you find in the professing church in terms of apostasy. The heathen and the ungodly world, of course, are in an apostasy of a kind, because man apostatized from God in the fall, and the effects of that, of course, are seen in these heathen nations. But when the Bible talks about apostasy and falling away, it always speaks of it in the context of the visible professing church. Because it is only within the visible church that there can be a falling away from knowledge and from light and from the fear of God, because that is where those particular spiritual features are supposed to exist. So the day in which Malachi ministered was marked by a most alarming departure from God on the part of the congregation of Israel, actually with the spiritual leaders being chief in that trespass and in that apostasy from God. But you see, as I've noted with you, there was a remnant then also. There was a company who were prepared to stand against the trends and the behavior that had emerged among the majority within Israel. Indeed, you will find that the apostasy of the majority caused the remnant to become more zealous for the Lord and for His glory. Notice how this verse begins. Notice it again. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." What we're being shown is that when sinful professors of worshipping God had become plaintiffs for their apostasy and for departure from God, genuine believers became defendants of God. In other words, when the majority became outrageous in their departure from God and in their falling away, the remnant were actually more courageous. It seemed that the departure of the majority provoked the minority. God used it to have them stand more firmly and preserve His truth and seek to maintain a witness for holiness and for godliness. You see, it must always be remembered that though times become more wicked and many fall away, God does not change His standards. His law ever remains the same. The great danger in a time of falling away is to conclude that just because the majority are speaking in a certain way, or are behaving in a certain way, or are believing in a particular manner or fashion, that they are to be followed simply because they are in the majority. There's a danger there, and many people fall into it. Even many of the Lord's people will fall into that awful trap of thinking that because the majority are for something and are following something, that automatically makes it to be right. And my friend, the point is that evil does not become right just because popular opinion is for it or is backing it. The Word of God says to the believer that we're not to follow the majority in their pursuit of evil. Over there in Exodus 23, you will find those words, or words of that particular nature, that just because the majority are going in a certain direction, that makes it right and acceptable. It is not so. For example, if you think about the days of our Lord Himself, was it not the majority who were crying out for His crucifixion? And were not people swept along with that and carried away with that? And it most certainly did not make it right. It was a most wicked act, and as far as a human perspective is concerned, and as far as what was done is concerned, it was wrong, it was murder, it was wickedness. But the majority were for it. And that's the way it is today, to a great degree. But there is this very foolish thinking that because the majority are for something, and it is manifestly, in the light of Scripture, evil and wrong, it is right because the majority are for it. No, it is not. And therefore we are shown here that when popular opinion is in favor of some trend, some movement, some belief that is clearly unscriptural, the child of God is not to comply. And furthermore, he's to take definite steps toward upholding the truth of God, even though he is in the minority. And indeed, as I noted with you earlier, the wickedness of the times, and our times are very wicked, should provoke the child of God to be more zealous for God and his glory and his holiness and his truth. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and so on, as our text goes on to state. You see, my dear friend, we are being shown here that we are to pursue godliness with as great zeal as the majority pursue ungodliness. This is what the Lord is showing us here. Then they who loved the Lord and who thought upon his name were more zealous than ever before, even in the midst of apostasy, and indeed being provoked by that apostasy to stand for God and for truth. And let us look here today at this great text of Scripture and look with me at some points about the pursuit of godliness in an evil day. And may I show you first of all that godliness is to be pursued out of a due fear of the Lord. It says here, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and so on. You'll notice clearly and plainly that out of their fear of the Lord, they pursued the things of God. They maintained their stand. They went after the Lord. They walked in holiness and in godliness when all the rest were going the way of the flesh and the way of wickedness. It was because they feared the Lord that they behaved as they did. And of course, the opposite is true. It was because the majority did not fear the Lord that they went the way they did. And therefore we're being shown here that godliness and the pursuit of godliness will take place and only take place when there is a due fear of the Lord. Now the fear of the Lord is a foundational spiritual quality. We know that from verses like Proverbs 1 and verse 7, Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. In those two verses, the word beginning means the principal part. And it's underlining the fact that the fear of the Lord is foundational. It is basic to all spiritual life, whether with regard to our personal salvation or with regard to the spiritual life of the church and the company of God's people. The fear of the Lord is foundational. It's the principal part. This is the meaning of that word beginning. Now, you see, the fear of the Lord causes the sinner, for example, to become aware of his sin and flee from it. Whenever there's any true work of grace, there is a fear of the Lord begotten in the soul. And that fear of the Lord makes a man become aware of his sin. And he sees the horror of sin, the nature of sin, and he desires to get away from his sin. Look at Job 28, verse 28, where Job says those very things and makes that point clear. Job 28, verse 28. And unto man he said, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Notice how the fear of the Lord is wisdom and understanding, but the fear of the Lord is marked by departure from evil. It's foundational to all spiritual life. A man will never flee from sin until he really begins to fear the Lord. And of course, out of that fear of the Lord, as he becomes aware of his sin and has a sense of his own iniquity, he will then flee to Christ. You see, the two go together. There's a fleeing from sin out of the fear of the Lord, but it doesn't stop there. There are many who get fearful about spiritual things, or even about sin, and they go through experiences. They even make decisions, as they're called, in evangelical circles. And there's nothing wrong with the term in and of itself, but what happens is nothing more than a mere decision.
an empty emotional decision that was brought about in some kind of a setting where their feelings were manipulated and played on, and they made this decision, but there was no real fear of the Lord because they've not departed from sin and they've no heart for Christ. I wonder, is that your state today? For my friend, if it's your state, oh, how dangerous that state is. How many are living on an experience of the past, just momentarily, fleetingly made afraid because of what a preacher said about hell or sin or whatever. And there was this terror gripped them even, and they made a decision, they made a profession, but they have never got to Christ, and furthermore, they have never left their sin behind them. It's all empty. Because this foundational spiritual quality not only causes a man to see his sin and flee from it, but it also brings him to the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest in Christ for the remedy that he needs for his sin and be accepted by God. There's only one way to be accepted by God, and that's through Christ. There's only one way to have peace with God and victory over sin and deliverance from it, and that is through Jesus Christ. Over there in Acts 10:35, the Apostle Paul says this: in every nation, he that feareth him, there's the fear of God again, he that feareth him is accepted with him. Do you see that? There's this connection of thoughts here, that the man who really fears the Lord is then accepted with the Lord, and the inference is because he has got to Christ. It's foundational. It's basic. And oh, my friend, if there's one spiritual quality missing today, it's right here. It's this due fear of the Lord that must mark the lives of God's people, but sadly is missing in so many cases. Because you see, it's out of a due fear of God that the Lord is then pursued. And may I say this, that fear of the Lord that causes a man to pursue the Lord and pursue godliness is not a terror or a morbid dread or that kind of a fear. It's a godly, reverent fear that's marked and mingled with other spiritual qualities. I'm going to mention a few of them right now. It's always accompanied by other spiritual qualities. But let's just get this point clearly into our minds, that godliness is pursued as a result of a due fear of the Lord. And what a happy condition that is if a man's found in it, that he fears the Lord and he pursues the Lord and he walks with the Lord, even though he's going against the stream, and he will be. Undoubtedly he will be. Man, you fear the Lord and you follow Christ, you will be swimming against the stream. Young person, it has not changed. I want to say that because the thinking of today is that you make some kind of a glib profession and then you can just do as you always did and go along with the stream and swim with it and live as they live or as you lived in the past, and this is what people are being told and taught, and there's no real need anymore for repentance or turning away from ungodliness. Ah, my friend, the whole thing is void of the fear of God. You see, the man who fears the Lord is indeed a happy man. In Psalm 135, verse 20, the psalmist says this: ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. That's simply saying that those who fear the Lord are to be happy, they are to rejoice that they've got a fear of God. And they're to rejoice because it's an evidence of grace. It's a sign that God has got a hold of them, something has happened in their lives, and though they are told by the Lord himself, bless the Lord, if you've got a fear of me, a fear that has brought your deliverance and a change into your life, and a wonderful and glorious transformation has taken place. But you will find, as I said there, that this due fear of the Lord that results in the pursuit of godliness is accompanied by other spiritual qualities. Now, let me mention a few of them. Faith, for example. What does it say of Noah? By faith Noah, moved with fear. There in Hebrews 11, verse 7. Having to do with the building of the ark, a day when men would scoff at God, did scoff at God. The majority, oh, they were plunging into wickedness. But there's a man who feared God, this man Noah. But the point is, his true fear of God had mingled within it real faith. And because he had that faith mingled with his fear, he went into the ark. And into that which is the symbol of Christ. And there he was safe. And when the judgment came, he and those who were with him were delivered from the waters of the wrath of God. Here we find therefore faith and fear coming together. Then look at Psalm 33 in the verse 18. Here we notice that hope and fear are brought together. Psalm 33 and the verse number 18. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." You'll notice these two qualities brought together here. Fear and hope. You have fear and faith. You have fear and hope intertwined. And notice here that the true fear of the Lord actually promotes hope. It says the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. If we fear the Lord because of his holiness and his justice, because of his power and his sovereignty over us, if we really fear him in that way, then what will we do? We'll cast ourselves on his mercy. We'll flee to him for mercy. And we'll rest there. And you see, my friend, when we rest there in the mercy of God, we're going to be delivered from all other fears. Look at Acts 9 now, verse 31. Another example of how fear is accompanied by other spiritual graces and qualities. It's accompanied by faith, as we see in Noah's case. It's accompanied by hope. The man who really fears the Lord has that godly reverence to the Lord. He will go to the Savior. He'll cast himself in Christ and on the mercy of the Lord. In Acts 9:31 it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord." Here's the fear of the Lord again, but listen. "And in the comfort of the Holy Ghost." Here you have fear and comfort, or fear and consolation brought together. Do you see this? This is not the morbid dread of an unregenerate man who simply has got this kind of fear in his heart where he's afraid of hell and afraid merely of being destroyed and ruined, but all the while he wants to have his sin and have the world. That's not the true fear of God, because the true fear of God is mingled with comfort and hope and consolation. The true fear of God, you see, does not leave a man floundering, wondering where he is or how he'll be saved or what the remedy is. No, as he is brought to fear the Lord, then he goes on to experience all that God has for him in Christ. He begins to rest in Christ and hope in Christ, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost becomes his portion. And therefore, the man who truly fears the Lord should be thankful, because that's why he pursues the life of godliness. "Then they that feared the Lord went on with God." That's what it's saying. Because a true fear of the Lord does promote godliness. And I've given you these examples of how the fear of the Lord that's true and real and genuine is mingled with all these other qualities, or they are mingled with it, and it leads to this state. And my friend, that's a happy, blessed condition. Again, I remind you of another verse that says that, or speaks of the happiness of the man who fears the Lord. It is Proverbs 28 and verse 14, where it says, "Happy is the man that feareth always." You see, you who sit here today who are not saved, you will look at Christians and you will say to yourself, "Now there are people who are terribly afraid." You will read them in a certain way. You'll take the godly man who doesn't want the world, doesn't want sin, who wants holiness and godliness and righteousness, and who eschews evil, and you conclude, unsaved person, that man can't be happy. He's living in fear. He's scared to go here and go there and do this, that, and the other thing. And that's how you think. But my friend, the thing is, you're all wrong. Totally and completely wrong. Because that man is the happiest man on God's earth. Here's the main reason why. That man is blessed. Who's got a due fear of the Lord that leads him to pursue godliness and holiness. The reason why he is so blessed and so happy is because he sees you who do not fear the Lord, but who pursue sin. And he knows in his heart of hearts that as you pursue your sin, you are going to reap the awful consequences, both in this life and in the world to come. And that man stops and he says, "Thank God, the Lord taught me to fear his name and turn away from sin and endeavor by grace to live for God and for his glory and for his holy name. Because if God had not done that for me, I would be going in the same direction as those folk who think I'm miserable and a fearful, morbid creature, and all the while they have no idea of what's awaiting them and where they're headed." You see, my friend, that's the way it really is. This is the real situation. You've got to see it, unsaved man, unsaved woman, young person. Your state is not happy. It's not blessed because you don't fear the Lord. And therefore, since you don't fear the Lord, you are pursuing your sin. And you are facing the awful end that the pursuit of sin is going to bring upon you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and look at that great verse, verse number 18. Romans 3 verse 18. There were those here in Malachi's day who feared the Lord, and therefore they walked with God, they pursued holiness. The majority therefore were pursuing evil because they did not fear the Lord. And that's what the Bible teaches. In Romans 3 verse 18, you have a statement there at the end of a whole series of statements. And that statement is this in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18. Now, you might imagine, I might imagine, well, that should have come first. Let's put it in earlier down in the chapter. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And it might be okay to do it that way. Of course, we're talking here hypothetically. This is the way the Holy Spirit did it. But why does he put it at the very end? To bring home to our hearts that the reason why everything else that you have in the earlier verses is there and is spoken of the ungodly is now being made clear. Why do the ungodly have tongues that use deceit? Why is it that their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness and their feet are swift to shed blood and there's nothing but destruction in their lives and the way of peace they don't know anything about? Why is all that? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. How do you see it? I don't know exactly, my dear friend, what particular sins you're pursuing. I don't know how far you've gone down the road of wickedness. But you're on the road, the broad road, and you're trying to convince yourself that you're the happiest young man, young woman on the face of God's earth. Because you tell yourself you're enjoying it. And there is a certain amount of pleasure in sin. And therefore you're even further deceived by that element of pleasure that sin affords. But you're enjoying it. And you're telling yourself you're satisfied. This is really living. This is what I always wanted. You're saying to yourself, young people here today who have cast off to a great degree the things of God, what you were taught, what you were instructed in as you grew up. Oh, you've cast so much of it away. And you're saying to yourself, "No, I'm really enjoying life. I'm happy. I'm content and I'm free. Let me tell you, my friend, you're free only to sin and go to hell. That's the only freedom you have. And if you could only see yourself today as you are seen in the sight of God and the light of the Word of God, you are the most miserable, unhappy individual. Because the only reason why you are pursuing your sin is because you have no fear of God. And not to have the fear of God is a dreadful situation. A dreadful situation. It means, my friend, that you have no fear of sin's awful power. Now, sin has power, but you don't seem to know it. Turn with me to a couple of examples that show that sin has great power. Proverbs 23, and then verse 29 of that chapter. Proverbs 23 and the verse 29. Here is a particular sin, a gross sin, an outstanding sin, we might say. And God gives us this information here just to bring home to our hearts the awful power of sin. And the particular sin that's in view here is the sin of drunkenness. Look at it. Verse 29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. He goes on down and listen to these words in verse 32, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. My dear friend, the end of sin is horrible. But you've been shown here the power that sin has. This particular sin of drunkenness. And we live in a drunken day. Society is sodden with drunkenness. And people are told all the time, this is the way to be happy. You can't do anything without the glass beside you. The tragic thing is that some believers, well, who say they're believers, buy into this. And they can't go out to have a meal unless they have their glass of wine. Across the restaurant, wherever they are, there's an ungodly man sitting and he's imbibing. And then he looks across and he sees that man who maybe come out of Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. And he says, well, what has he got that I don't have? Because there he's sitting, also imbibing, and he would then, or his preacher would tell me, this is wrong. This is sin. My friend, this is an age of confusion. And so much of the confusion has been caused by God's people. And the fact that drunkenness is a sin, and that the best policy, therefore, is total abstinence, has been forgotten. People are blinded to the power of sin. And you will see here from these words that sin has an awful power. And my friend, you may not know it or realize it, but all sin has power. Whatever it might be, God uses vivid examples right here. I'll show you another one in a moment or two to bring home to you that all sin has a power that binds and grips and holds the life. And therefore, the man who has no fear of God has no fear of the power of sin. Turn to another example. Back in Proverbs, go back please to Proverbs 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Look at verse 22, verse 23. We're dealing here with Solomon's description of the young man who went to the harlot's house, the house of uncleanness and wickedness. It says, he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. God says about immorality. Go a little farther down in this chapter to verse 26. She hath cast down many wounded, Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Now listen, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Look at chapter 9:18, again dealing with the same sin. It says concerning this young man, this individual who goes to the harlot, he knoweth not that the dead are there. Listen, her guests are in the depths of hell. There's the power of sin. My friend, these are vivid examples. Very vivid, but they make the point, don't they? Men pursue this sin because they have no fear of God, and yet they are blind to sin's destructive power, and they have no fear of that sin itself, and they pursue it, and they are following it greedily. And my friend, the only thing that will keep a man from plunging into that which will ruin him is the fear of the Lord. Think of what Joseph said. As a godly young man, and may I say this to young people here today who are saved, you listen to what Joseph said when he was tempted. He said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord causes a man to avoid sin because he sees that sin will ruin him. And may I say this as well, that if you do not fear the Lord and you pursue your sin as you will, you'll reap the awful consequence not only of having no fear of sin's power, so that it will bind you and hold you and restrict you and keep you. But furthermore, you who do not fear God, you have no fear of the judgment that's going to come on sin. Oh, the awfulness of the judgment of God on sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Brings forth ruin. Think of what was said there at the cross by one of those thieves. Luke 23, verse 39, where you have one of the malefactors, the man who wasn't saved. And he says in verse 39, or it says there, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" My dear friend, do you not see it? The man who has no fear of God has no fear of judgment. He neither fears the sin and its power which is taking him to hell. There's no fear of judgment either. What a dreadful state, therefore, to be without the fear of God. What an awful condition you're in today. You are held fast by sin. You don't fear it. Oh, you may get twinges of conscience now and then. You may even be remorseful occasionally. But then, my friend, when the remorse is gone and the twinge of conscience has passed, you find yourself drawn back to that sin because it has got a hold of you. And you have no awareness of that, really. And furthermore, that sin is gradually drawing you down into hell. Dost not thou fear God? Because you're condemned and you're facing eternal ruin. And dear man, it's only the fear of God that will keep you from the awful end and the awful tragedy that is before you, that is well nigh upon you, that will come your way, perhaps sooner rather than later. Is it not time to fear the Lord? We really only have scratched the surface of this text. I'm not going to go any farther with my message today because time does not permit it to deal with it properly. Please listen to me before I close. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord lived as they did, behaved as they did." It's the fear of the Lord that is the principal matter. My dear friend, I want you today to think carefully about your need, your state, your condition. The fact that you can go through life, go your own way, pursue your own path, follow that which is in blatant disobedience to God, and you never even think about it. You got used to sin, conditioned to evil. You're gripped and held and fettered and bound. You're facing everlasting destruction. Yet you've no fear of God. Is it not time for you just to stop and to recognize where you're going and be willing to give up every sin and any sin that needs to go, and it all needs to go. Be willing to be done with sin, and be willing, my friend, to go against the stream and the tide of iniquity of our day and our generation. This is real Christianity. This is the religion of the Bible. A people who fear God and who are willing, no matter what it costs them, to do His will, to walk in His ways, to follow Him, to turn away from every known evil. That's very, very, very clearly taught in this book. That's the mark of the regenerate man. That's the mark of the man who fears the Lord. And I tell you, dear friend, if you have not this mark, you are not a child of God. If you have not the fear of the Lord that has taken you in the direction that I've sought to show you today, then I fear, in that sense, I fear for your soul. There's all the evidence that points to the solemn fact that you are bound for hell and ruin. Therefore, it is time to seek the Lord. And that time is now. Today, this very moment, surrender, repentance, coming to the Savior, coming to Him in holy awe, that He who should cast you down to hell yet would graciously take you in, because He Himself has made satisfaction for sin unto God. And thank God there is mercy. Let's bow together before the Lord. As we come to the end of our meeting and our time around God's Word, I trust the Lord will take His truth today and use it for His glory and His praise. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer as we come to the close of the service. Anyone here is concerned and anxious about the soul, about the things of God. I'm here to help you. I'm here to talk with you. Please make your need known, my friend, as the people disperse and go their way. You come and let's talk. Let's see you do business with the Lord today. May the Lord use His word. O God, our Father, write Thy word in every heart, we pray. Use it for Thy glory, for Thy praise. Lord, may it be a word that will reach to the very depth of the soul. A word that God will use and God will employ. Bless Your own people. Subdue our hearts before Thee. Come, Lord, and use us to even spread the fear of God and to see society moved and affected and changed. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us, for we pray in the Savior's name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with all of the Lord's people, both today and forever, in Jesus' name, amen.